been calling our series here the peak of the week, and we mean by that it's all downhill from here in the week. Well, that's part of what we mean. We mean this is a great lesson for us to think about, and the one I've chosen tonight, I assure you, all you have to do is to listen to the list and to think about the things the people you know are going through in their lives, and you'll see how much needed this one is. Here are some of the passages that we've read in our daily Bible reading program since last Wednesday. John chapter 7 through 10, and then Exodus chapter 16, which applied the lesson about the manna and the bread of life and the grumbling that went on in the wilderness, and then John chapter 11, which we read today. And I would like for us, by the way, anyone had great lessons that stood out in any of those passages that really struck you while you read? Any one of them need to be mentioned? Bob?
John 10, particularly verses 10 and 20.
All right, John 10, verse 10, with the idea of the Lord coming to so that we may have life and have it abundantly. And verse 28, so that no one can snatch us out of our Father's hands. That's a great, both very assuring statements, aren't they? And those things are in Christ. Bill?
You see what a softy Jesus is. Jesus wept.
All right. In today's reading, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible and one of the most meaningful, I think. Clay?
The story of healing the blind man, how they argued with him.
All right. In John chapter 9, where the man's own parents are not, nobody seems to rejoice that he can see now. The man's own parents won't stand up for him. They tell the questioners, go ask him. He's a grown man. And the fellow finally has to say for himself, well, I know this much. I can see. I was blind, and now I can see. And you explain that. He pretty much says that to these guys. I like the way he does it. He has some spunk to him, I think. Who else? Dennis?
John 9 and 4, I must work the work of my Father while he's yet
there. All right. And he brings up the idea of walking in the day again in John chapter 11, I notice. The Lord in the Gospel of John constantly talked about his hour. And it seems to have been on his mind that there were things for him to do while he could. And that's a good lesson for all of us. Phyllis?
10 and 30.
All right. Chapter 10 and verse 30, where the statement where the Lord says, I and the Father are one. And if you want to think that through, I suggest that you consider the end of verse 36 along with it, where Jesus comments that he had said, I am the Son of God. And there's nowhere in this passage where he says he's the Son of God except that statement there, I and the Father are one. I think that's a good way to understand what he meant. Anyone else? All right, I jump in here. What I've chosen for us to think about is really just our reading for today. Last Wednesday night, we did our reading for that day, John 6, and tonight for our reading for this day. John chapter 11 is an exceedingly important passage, a chapter in the New Testament. It is the hinge of the Gospel of John. Everything else leads up to this, and from this point onward, the Lord's public ministry is really finished, and his fate is, in the minds of his critics, really is sealed. And here are the three things, at least, that stand out about this. This is the last one of the seven signs in the Lord's public ministry. And in some ways, this is the ultimate one. I mean, it's one thing to be able to feed somebody or to control the elements or to heal a sick person. But what if the person has already been in the tomb for 4 days? I'm told the Jews had the idea that when someone died, the Spirit hovered around or nearby for 3 days, and they thought that after that, this process was totally over, and the bringing of Lazarus back from the dead shows the power of Christ even over death. And if you and I remember in the Revelation, as we've been studying, he says that he has the keys of death and Hades. And of course, after his own resurrection, that's obvious, but he had authority over death even during his ministry, and this is evident here. One of the most meaningful of the I am sayings is really the heart of this passage: I'm the resurrection and the life. Do we need to do any convincing of any of us that that's a relevant statement? If that statement is accepted, if it's believed, think of how it changes everything. While we deal with the presence of disease and loss and accidents and tragedies and aging and weakness and all the other things that flesh is heir to, If the Lord can say, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, how important is that? And if a statement like that is made by a man, and he's only a man, just a good teacher, I think C.S. Lewis is the one who raised the issue whether you can really say he's a good teacher. If he sets a high moral code and yet he makes a claim like that and it's not so, how misleading is that? And in this chapter, when Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb and he walks out with the grave clothes still wrapped around him and he has to say, loose him and let him go. Instead of everybody celebrating, thank the Lord, praise the Lord for what has been done, the report spreads around and they are quickly gathering together and deciding, we got to get rid of this guy. If we don't, everybody's going to believe in him. So a lot of important things, a lot of important turns in the road are taken in this chapter, and I know that there are very few accounts in the New Testament that are more familiar than this one, so I want to approach it in a little bit different way, and we'll have to manage time-wise as well as we can, but I'm going to raise 12 questions. I'm going to assume you've read John chapter 11, or that you can recall it to your mind right quick, or that you can follow along while we're studying. And I want to raise the questions for us to think about for a few minutes. And for the sake of time, we'll allow a couple minutes for each one. If you have an answer, you speak up, and then we'll try to head it in the direction. First one, what are the indications from John chapter 11? I'll give you a hint. There are two or three clues in the first two verses. What are the indications here that this account of the raising of Lazarus is meant to be taken as an actual, real event? Why I'm asking this is that there are people who point out, look, this story is not told by Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And surely, if it was something other than an allegorical thing or a parable of some sort, then it would have been told in those other passages too. What are the indications to you here that this is definitely a real event, and John means for us to understand it that way, Clay? All right, there's the human touches to it are there. What else? Dennis?
I think the foreknowledge of God is
he was going to bring something to pass that would be so glorious that people would have to believe it and he would receive the glory.
All right, the public nature of it that brought glory to God is important here. Everybody notice the first two or three verses. This happens when Jesus has been in the Transjordan. He crossed the Jordan from the Jerusalem, and he's been away from them. Verse 40 at the end of the previous chapter. But notice how in the first two verses, there's a specific place. This happens at Bethany, on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, a couple of miles from Jerusalem. It involves specific people, Lazarus and Mary and her sister Martha. And then as if to really specify it, look at verse 2, where John says it's this Mary who anointed the Lord's feet with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. This is the person, and this is something that John tells us about actually in chapter 12. But he wants to be specific about this. There is a time frame attached to it as the chapter goes on. There are crowds of mourners from the Jews who've come out from Jerusalem who are at the house of Martha when Jesus gets there. There is a gathering of the council and the debate that goes on about it. The word is put out that they are looking to arrest Jesus. And then it's said that beginning of the next chapter, it's 6 days before the Passover. So there's the names of people, places, times, private, public, individuals, crowds. All of that are here as if to say this is a real event. Now, you know the story. The word is brought to Jesus that his friend, the one whom he loves, is ill. The Lord comments that this illness won't be to death. In verse 4, it's for the glory of God, so the Son of God can be glorified. And then we're told that he stayed 2 days longer before he went back. It would take from Jerusalem to where it was basically a day's travel, then another day's travel to get there at best. So there and back would be 2 days. The Lord waited 2 more days. Why did the Lord wait 2 days before he went back? If this was his friend who was sick and his friends, Mary and Martha, sent word to him, obviously expecting that he'd want to hurry back or to do what he could for them. There is an answer to this, by the way. Why did he wait? All right. This allowed the process to go on. Do you mean he was willing for Mary and Martha to go through the pain they went through of loss, the grief and the agony? He's willing for one whom his friend to die, to go through all of that. All right, for the glory of God, Clay. All right, look at verse 6. Verses 5 and 6. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. If I were to say he stayed 2 days longer because he loved them so much, would I be wrong? So how was his love for them illustrated by this? Think about this. Did he have confidence enough in them as his friends to believe that if he didn't get there on time, they would still be his friends? Did he have enough affection for them to believe that even if he got there later, they would still believe in him? Was it a compliment and a blessing to them to have this kind of a great deed done to bless their family? Those are possibilities, aren't they? Dennis, did you have a...
I was just going to say, he knew all along what he was going to do. And it still goes back to that verse I mentioned earlier. He knew that this would really glorify God because by this time everyone would know that he had died.
Right, they would have to conclude that only God could accomplish this, and they'd have to honor him. That leads me to the next question here. And by the way, this is number 3 on the list, so there's only 9 more. Y'all watch your clock. You think about this with me. All right, why did he go back to Bethany at all? Now, in raising this question, if he could afford 2 more days, then later on, what did the disciples think when they saw him actually contemplating making this trip? All right, they said, remember verse 8 here, he said, let's go to Judea again. And they said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Which is another way of saying, are you crazy? Now, later on in the story, you go down here to verse 16 a little bit when Jesus has explained it all to them. Thomas, we call Thomas the doubter. I don't know that Thomas has gotten a fair shake from us always. But Thomas speaks up for them. And what did Thomas say? Pardon? Let's go with him. All right, let's go die with him. There's a realist talking. Thomas might not have noticed the sun shining if it was shining, but he was. You have to appreciate his courage and his dedication, don't you? Now, why did Jesus go back in this situation? And I want to suggest Dennis's has emphasized that God may be glorified part of this, which is one of the that's here. It seems to me there are 2 more that's in this story. One of them is so that Lazarus can live. It says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to what? Wake him up. How'd you like to be so authoritative and powerful that bringing somebody back from the tomb after 4 days is about equal to waking somebody up? That's power, isn't it? He wants to bless Lazarus. He wants to bring him to life. And then the third that here, and this is important, is in verse 14. Where he's explaining to his disciples, Lazarus has died. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that what? You may believe. Didn't they already believe? Yeah, they already believe. They didn't see all the implications of it. They're concerned about Jesus going back to Judea, for example. What would have been the worst thing that could have happened to Jesus if he went to Judea? They had been seeking to stone him, which was the punishment for blaspheming among the Jews at the time. So the worst thing that could happen is that he could be killed. All right. But what if they learn in this process that he has authority even over death? Can you see any ways that would serve these men in the ministry that was ahead of them?
I think that's the whole purpose. The death of Christ was just around the corner.
Right.
They would have evidence now that he had the power to resurrect himself and even show that through the raising.
All right. Dennis is pointing out that the death of Jesus himself was just ahead, and they'd need to see that he has power over death, even in his own case. So this serves a crucial importance for these fellows who are like, you know, Peter and John are going to end up in jail in Acts 4 and 5. James is going to be beheaded by old Herod in Acts 12. Peter in jail again. They're going to need to know that they serve a Lord who has power over that kind of thing. All right, I think is helpful with it. Then the story goes onward. Of course, he goes back. When he gets there, Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days already, which indicates he died the day the messenger had been sent to Jesus. I think we can take it that way. Now, when the Lord comes back, he stops somewhere short of Mary and Martha's home, and word is sent to them, and then each of these sisters go out to meet him one at a time. I'm asking here, how are the statements of Mary and Martha when they first meet the Lord alike, and how are they different, and how are his responses to them different? To see what I'm getting at, look at verse 20 now. Martha hears that Jesus is coming, and she goes out to meet him, and Mary remains seated in the house. And Martha says to Jesus, what? Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. All right, skip down, if you will, to verse 32. When she comes back and she tells Mary the Lord is here and he wants to see her, and she leaves and goes quickly to where he is, and what does she falls down at his feet and says to him what? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now, what does the fact that their two statements are exactly alike indicate to you? All right, both of them believe that Jesus could have healed whatever illness or disease Lazarus had. Do you get the impression that they may have talked about it? Would it be possible that after they'd sent the messenger the first day, the second day they said to one another, Jesus will be back today? You get the impression the third day they're asking each other, why has he not come yet? Is he not going to come? And then he arrives. And you see what? There's the human side of this. Do you get the impression they are reproaching the Lord a little bit, or they're asking for an explanation? Yeah, why didn't you come sooner? That'd be what we would want to know. Have you ever prayed, not seen an answer right away, and wondered if the Lord was going to do anything about it, or if he has, if he can? Maybe we need to listen in on what these sisters, what happens here with them. Now, how are their responses different? Look at Martha again now at verse 22. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Mary, on the other hand, notice it says, verse 33, after she's fallen at his feet and said this, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and so forth. So how are they different? What's Mary doing? She's grieving over this. What does Martha say? Even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. What is she saying, basically, right there? All right, she is in a nice way telling him, do what I know you can do, please. Martha is the practical person. I don't believe we've been fair with Martha in terms of recognizing her great faith. Spirituality of this woman is amazing, if you think about it. Where is her brother? How long? Yet even now, I know, she says, that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. What made her think that?
She trusted
in faith. She trusted in the Lord. She had faith, but had she seen things He had done already? Had she recognized the implications of those things? Maybe so. Mary, on the other hand, is not asking anything. It doesn't mean that she trusts Him less. It's just that in her case, she simply is dealing with grief. Sometimes there is no way to say what you are going through. And that's the impression I get with her. Now, how are Jesus' responses to these two ladies different? Think about this. With Martha, He says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. Now, what effect does that have? All right, that affirms her faith. But there's a challenge to it too, because so far He hasn't done anything about it. He sends her back apparently to have Mary to come and talk to Him. With Mary, it simply says He was deeply moved in His spirit and He was greatly troubled, and He said, "Where have you laid Him?" Verse 34. And they said, "Lord, come and see." So that with these two, what does that tell you about Jesus dealing with people? All right, Jan said He meets you where you are. He seems to have understood, to have known these two ladies, to have dealt with them in the way that was appropriate to each of them. Of course, with the same truth, the same situation, but he handles them in a compassionate and wise way. All right. He lets them know that in a powerful way here. Now let's go ahead and...
May I ask, wasn't Mary younger than Martha?
The general assumption is that Mary was the younger of the two. I don't know of any way to prove that. It says in John, it says later on that Martha is the one who is serving at the dinner, and chapter 12 and verse 2, in one of the cases it says it was Martha's house, so generally it's thought that she was the older of the two. All right, now look at his dealing with Martha. What exactly is it that Martha is asked whether she believes? Now I know my phrasing of the question is not real good, but when he says to her, "Do you believe this?" What is it exactly that he's asking her if she believes, and what's the significance of her answer? And look with me in verse 24. She says, "I know that He'll rise in the resurrection on the last day." That was the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. That was something that she was familiar with, and she believed that there would be such a thing. But Jesus says to her, "You don't understand. I'm not talking about at the last day. I am the resurrection and the life." And then He makes two claims that are astonishing here. He says, what this means is, that's my words added, "Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live." All right, what is He saying there? Someone believes in Him, and whatever all that believing in Him involves, someone believes in Him, that person dies, physically speaking, yet shall he live. He'll still be right with God. He'll still, his person, his spirit still lives. And the implication is he'll be raised up. Now, not only that, verse 26 says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There is a way, in other words, Jesus is saying, in which a person who believes in him shall never die. What is that? We know that it's appointed to all men once to die. So how can it be said that a person who believes in him shall never die? All right, if he is right with God, if he is one with God, if he's been given eternal life, then that being right with God is not taken from him. That true life never ceases. His hope is never taken away from him. His place as God's child is never snatched from him. Then he never dies. And he says to Martha, and think about this, do you believe this? Where is her brother, and how long has he been there? Do you believe this? Now, how does Martha does not claim here that she knows all the implications to all the things. I admire her answer. How does she answer? Do you believe this? How does she answer it? All right, now she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So what is she saying there? Is she saying that she understands everything about how a person can live and never die, and how it can be that a person who dies will live again, and what all the implications of Jesus being the resurrection and life are? Can you answer all those questions? Where are the dead? How long will they be there? What will the resurrection body be like? Will we still look like we do now? Will we recognize each other? And all of those questions go on. How does Martha handle all of that? She says, look, I believe in you. And I'm willing to leave all of the rest of that to you. Now, I want to know all those questions, all those answers to. And I know that the Bible says some things about some of those matters. But look, the bottom line is, if someone is right with Christ, he takes care of the fulfillment of the hope that we have, that we long for. And even if you knew all the answers to all those other things and you weren't right with Christ, think of what you'd miss. And that's the point here. Now, look a little farther. Our time skips on. How does Jesus feel as he approaches, as he meets Mary? And remember, we came down in verse 34 to where have you laid him? And then they move toward the tomb. How does the Lord feel? What are his emotions like as he draws near to the tomb? And why? All right. Dennis mentioned a while ago that the Lord knew what he was going to do before he went. He said, I go to wake him up. So as they approach the tomb here, it says he is deeply moved in his spirit. It says that twice, and once in verse 33 and again in verse 38. It says he was greatly troubled in verse 33 at the end of the verse. And then in verse 35, it says Jesus wept. Now why? He's a human being. He loved. It says, I think I counted four times, it may be five times in this chapter, when comment is made about Jesus' love for these people. In fact, the Jews who saw him weep said, look how he loved him. So that would be part of it. What else? Don?
I think he was weeping because the women were weeping and the rest of them. He was not weeping over Lazarus.
That's right. He was not.
Lazarus was really dead, and he knew what he was going to do, but he was weeping because they were weeping.
The compassion for them?
His fault that they were weeping 4 days.
All right. Okay. The compassion for what they were dealing with. Can I expand just a little and say that the Lord, would I be right to say the Lord had an anger at what the evil one does to people in bringing death into the world, that he has a heartbreak and an agony at what death and loss does to people? Also, I believe if you examine the terms, you'll find some similarities to these terms and what Jesus experienced himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. It may be that the approach of his own death and understanding what sin has done to mankind and what it would be for him to bear our sins on the cross, I believe that that might be involved in this episode as well. And if you think of how open-eyed the Lord was at this moment in his ministry, that you can tell he was because he knew when to withdraw to private places and when to not to walk openly among the people. I have to go a little farther. What are the implications of Lazarus coming out of the tomb in response to the word of Christ? The Lord, he speaks, he cries out with a loud voice, verse 43, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. How would you have liked to have been standing there? Oh, yeah, that's, yeah. What a sense of awe. But the implication is the Lord who could say in the beginning, let there be light, and there was. John has already said that the Word was in the beginning with God and that He was God and there wasn't anything made that has been made without Him. And this is the power of life, the creating power, the sustaining power, the authority of Christ. How do I respond when I hear the Word of Christ? Am I deader than Lazarus? No, a man who'd been in the tomb could hear Jesus say, Lazarus, come out. And I can hear in the Lord's Word, the Word saying, Bill, tell the truth, or Bill, humble yourself, or Bill, use your ability and serve. Forgive your enemies, love like I've loved. And I don't hear a thing he says. Am I deader than Lazarus? How about you? That's a thought-provoking thing, isn't it? Barney? Yeah. Yeah, that... How within a short time, how would Jesus be buried? What kind of grave clothes? Same thing. So the beginning of the end, like that. All right, real quickly here. Who's the focus of attention when Lazarus has been unbound? Lazarus? Does John do a lot of talking from this point on about Lazarus? What did he look like? What happened to him? How much longer did he live? How did people react to it? What was it like when he went back to Mary and Martha's house? No, the Lord is the focus of attention from this point on, and he's the one who gets talked about. Lazarus is brought up again in chapter 12 and verse 10, when the enemies, the chief priests, made plans to put him to death, put Lazarus to death as well. How'd you like to have as your life's goal killing a man who had already walked out of the grave? that's got to be a frustrating way to go about life. Why were they, and I've asked it this way because I'm making a reference to Luke 16, why were they not convinced, even though one had come back from the dead? You ever? Okay, go ahead. All right. They wanted to believe something, and they were going to believe that no matter what the evidence said. Have you ever had the feeling in your life, if I could just see one of these signs done, my doubts and questions about God would be settled. If I could just see him still a storm or just immediately raise up somebody sick or all the way, bring somebody back from the dead, I wouldn't have any trouble believing anymore. Is that? Okay. Don't forget that there is a moral aspect to belief. Jesus has talked about it in John chapter 7. The one who wills to believe, who wants to believe, will know of the teaching, whether it be of God. But recognize that unbelief can be a moral issue. In fact, I wonder if it's not more often the moral aspect of this is more powerful than the intellectual one. I want you to think about that and wrestle it over here. What did the high priest unknowingly prophesy about Jesus? Well, that he would die for other people, not only his countrymen, but also those of the nations, that he would die for people in the sense of bearing their sins and paying the price for them. And then when Jesus chooses to finally walk openly among them again at the end of this chapter and the first of the next one, it's 6 days before the Passover. The triumphal entry takes place the day after this, apparently. And the significance of it is that he's about to function or to serve as the Passover lamb, whose blood provides for redemption. And the Lord does this on the timing of it is God's, and he does this knowingly. He does it on purpose. So this is a profoundly amazing chapter, and I hope all of us will read it all of our lives, and that when we finish our walk, what this passage says will be precious to us. Let's pray before we go tonight. Father, we're so thankful to be together and to be reminded that our Lord is the resurrection and the life. Help us to believe that with all of our being, and let that truth comfort us and strengthen us and equip us to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters or to people around us who have questions about life and how it's to be used and whether it can endure. Thank you so much for Christ and for what he has done in giving himself up for us. Bless each one of us through the rest of this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends.